can I trust the Scripture? Do I have reason to doubt the Scripture? Not if I'm looking honestly. If I'm just dealing with my mind from a distance, then maybe so. But if I look to see what God says. Last week, I read a couple of paragraphs from a book by two Dallas theological profs talking about this portion of Revelation chapter 11 that we are currently in. And the two paragraphs laid out they suggested where they stand is to take it quite literally. And this morning I would like to lay out a case for that. Not from that book, they said that, and I read it to you. I thought the wording was good. But this morning I would like to take a deeper look at that. Why should I take this as literal? There are those that don't, and some of it I find just a little humor in, not laughing at people, but just understanding the setting, understanding why they arrived where they would. But yesterday in my Bible reading for me, I was in Numbers chapter 11, and something happened there that stood out, and I want to read that this morning. And that's going to be kind of a foundation. It's going to be a basis to send us in a direction. Would you please turn to Numbers chapter 11? I'm going to encourage you again, like I tried to with the young people on Thursday nights. Don't neglect reading your scripture. In this particular setting, poor Moses is leading a bunch of people, a bunch being, as he's going to say here, rounded figure, 600,000 men who are 20 years and older. To go out into the battle does not include their wives, does not include their children. 600,000. We've got several million people here. And Moses, oh, I'm glad that God didn't give me a task to do like that. Over and over again, they showed their real person, and it wasn't real pretty. And there's a couple of times where Moses said things like, God, just kill me, get it over with. I didn't give birth to all these people. Poor Moses. Man, I do. I feel bad for the guy. Here's one of those occasions. They get really tired of God's manna. We want meat to eat. Give us meat to eat. Meat. Chapter 11, verse 16. So the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and their officers. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. You need help. Moses had just asked for help. Verse 15, by the way, it says, kill me at once. Okay, verse 17. Then God says, I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. They didn't have a good memory, is my opinion. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat. You shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. You want meat to eat? Then you're going to get meat to eat. Because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And now we get into poor Moses. Here we go. But Moses said to the Lord, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. That's just the men. They're of fighting age. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Moses did the quick math on this, says, not happening. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient? The Lord said to Moses, and here's the verse I wanted to read. Is the Lord's power limited? Worded the Lord's hand, which is representative of his power. As we go into Revelation 11 this morning, let's ask that question. Is the Lord's power limited. Now, then the Lord says, now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Take that same wording and bring it forward in your Bible. I would say bring it forward over and over again. God has always kept his word. God is able to keep his word. He's the only one that can do that. All of us fail, but not him. Okay, keep that in your think tank as we go into Revelation chapter 11. Verse 1, we spent some time there in the first two verses last week. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud cry from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay. Now, some time back, as I started pulling commentaries off the shelf to see if I agree with them, to see if I'm out of bounds, or to try to figure out what in the world is this talking about? Give me some idea here. Right? Another, as I've told you before, prior to this and after this, another circumstance of this commentary not agreeing with this commentary, not agreeing with this commentary. So you got to step back, scratch your head, and say, God, what is it that you're wanting us to know from this? One of the commentaries that I have quoted from in here because I respect it and the author, Mr. Linsky. When he came to this passage, he made a quick little statement, if I read him accurately, and I went back and read it again. Well, this is obviously symbolic. Really? Why is this obviously symbolic? Let me point this out to you. Verse 1. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God. Where would the temple of God be? We talked about it last week. Where's it going to be? In the holy city. Verse 8 says that's Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem. Why would it be symbolic? There ain't no temple there. In fact, Jerusalem doesn't exist as an Israeli city. In fact, Israel as a nation does not exist. Therefore, this has to be symbolic. Ah, get it. Drop down a little bit. Those two witnesses. Verse 9. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, that's beyond local, will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. How in the world can that happen? And not permit them to get buried. The next verse makes it worse. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Well, the earth is pretty big. 3.5 days is not a long period of time. Back in Mr. Linsky's time and era, this has got to be symbolic. There is no way this can happen. I understand. You tracking with me? Oh, what happened in 1948?
Israel became
a nation again, bringing their language and their culture. And where did they land?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. We talked about the temple last week. Is there a temple yet? Oh, maybe we have to conclude this is symbolic. Huh. Maybe this is going to be as literal as everything else God has said so far and has fulfilled. There is going to be a temple in Jerusalem, is my conclusion. It's much more believable for me than in Mr. Linsky's era. Israel is a nation there. Two witnesses. Oh, I find some interest here also. Fire coming out of their mouth to kill those that try to be adverse to them. Fire is judgment. Judgment, the word of God. Are they speaking out the truth of God, or are they actually breathing flame? I don't know. I haven't seen it yet. But as we've pointed out since chapter 4 and in this chapter, I do not see the church as we know it, believers in Jesus, present here. Those that dwell on the earth are going to rejoice that these two guys are dead. These two guys are there as a witness, my witnesses. He said, we're going to go back and look at them in verse 6 in just a few minutes. But when they die, they're going to be seen by people of tribes and tongues and nations, and around the earth they're going to be seen. Mr. Linsky's era? Not happening. 3.5 days, that's not long enough for word of mouth to travel that far. Then I picked up another commentary written in the 70s. And these that I read from last week, another one that I respect. These said, well, that was not conceivable until we got television. In the 70s. Television made it feasible that it could be seen around the earth. And now we're at 2019, almost 2020, right? I mentioned last week the handheld devices that you carry, many of you, in your pocket and on your person, and that the Library of Congress can be put on this little dumb-looking apparatus that's pretty smart. Oh, I went fishing this morning. Oh, it was a really fun moment. I went to my computer and asked Guru Google how many people have smartphones? I just typed that in. Let me read what immediately came up, not as a site, but as the answer, and then the sites to go to after that. Are you ready for this? Today, it is estimated that more than 5 billion people have mobile devices. Over half of these connections are smartphones. February 5th, 2019. Okay. No longer am I relying on a television to broadcast this around the planet. What have we got in our era that makes this literally believable? Now, is it going to happen that way? I don't know. But it makes it very conceivable for me. You can go back and do this kind of thought process through many of the prophecies from the Bible, from the earliest prophecies on. You can see that God stuck his neck out on the line. Actually, he stuck the prophets' necks out on the line. Oftentimes, they were giving prophecies that were inconceivable to other people around them. But the nearer that humanity drew to the time of fulfillment, the more believable it came. And then, there it is, literally. For God to put something like this in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, we read it last week or the week before, sometime. Verse 4, and many were going to and fro like has never been in the human history like we have it today. And knowledge will increase. That fits because that's about the same time, that the period of time that John is prophesying about. Absolutely it fits. Inconceivable. They didn't have anything to attach it to and describe it to them. But now we have even less excuse. I don't agree with Mr. Linsky. And there's reasonable cause to not land there. I can take this as literal. Then I open another commentary that I respect highly, been using for decades. And this commentary says, well, this is symbolic. And it's written in the 70s and 80s. Go on to read, why do they conclude that it's symbolic? Not because it's inconceivable, but oftentimes it's because they have a theology that they have to mold it into. It has to fit a framework that they have preconceived. And so therefore, it's symbolic in order to land there and include it in their thinking. Does that make sense? I don't know of a whole lot of other options. Now, I have read some of the explanations to get to where they land, and I'm really scratching my head, and man, that's pretty complicated. They got this big old equation. They come up with the sum total at the bottom. And I go back and look at that equation. I couldn't begin to try to describe it to you because it makes no sense to me. But somehow in their mind it's very clear. Dot, 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 dot equals this. Whoa. I wonder, did God sit there in heaven before he gave this to John and say, okay, how can I play some word games with these people? How can I play some gymnastics and riddles, you know, just to meow, meow, meow? God means what God says. And there are times where God purposely says this is symbolic. Words like that, or allegories. The word allegory is used allegorical in the book of Galatians, for instance. Okay. That's my soapbox. Now let's step off and look at the text a little bit. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Verse 2, nations will trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months equals 1260 days in a 30-month year as they counted, as the Jewish calendar goes. These two witnesses will tell the truth of God, witnesses prophesying about God, I believe, declaring that he is God, that Jesus is Savior and the only way. I believe that it is a plain, simple message. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees, the two olive trees. That refers to something already mentioned, but not in the book of Revelation. And the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Verse 6, who are the two witnesses? Okay. We take information like this and treat it as a riddle. But I do not believe God intended it to be a riddle. Here's what I mean. Some have concluded that it is Elijah because what? Not only he never died. What did he do? He prayed the word of God, what God had already told would happen. Unless you repent, he's going to pull back the rain. And it didn't rain for a long time. Then he prayed again and it rained. That's a lot of power. And why would Moses be an option? Turn the water into blood, one of those back in Egypt. But then we got a problem. Elijah never died, but Moses did. Now Moses got to die twice. Wait a minute. So then others suggest, well, oh, Elijah didn't die. Who else didn't die? Enoch. Ah, there we go. It's Elijah and Enoch. Because they both need to die. They need to go through the process like everybody else. So this kind of logic and reason goes into it. So they can die and be like the rest of us. Yay, dead people. Whatever. Really? Someone suggested to me once that, oh, I figured it out, he said. Not somebody you've ever met. In fact, way before you ever met me. I got it. The two witnesses. The Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the Word of God. Well, that's really different. Because you got to really do some gymnastics to make the rest of this stuff fit that paradigm. Well, there's some other suggestions too. One of those, would you go back to Zechariah for a moment? Zechariah chapter 4. Just the second book before the book of Matthew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We could read two chapters here. Zechariah chapter 3. There's a high priest there named Joshua, really. Flesh and blood guy, he was their high priest, named Joshua. In Zechariah 3:8, now listen, Joshua the high priest, and you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. They are symbolic for something. You see God saying that? For I will raise up my servant, the branch. Obviously talking about the one that's a shoot out of the stem or stump of Jesse, talking about Jesus. Joshua the high priest was symbolic, pointing to Jesus, the real high priest. Zechariah chapter 4, guy named Zerubbabel, that built up the Rubbabel. He went back out of captivity with them and built up the walls and the temple as a leader, as a king personage. The end of chapter 4. Then I answered, by the way, there's a stone here with the eyes of the Lord on it, just like in Revelation it's mentioned. Huh. Verse 11, then I answered and said to this one that's talking to him, this angel, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand? Well, there's a little familiar language, except you've got just one lampstand on its right and on its left. Verse 12, and I answered the second time, or spoke a second time, and said to him, what are the two olive branches or clusters or trees which are beside the two golden pipes which emptied the golden oil from themselves? It's like you got into more detail in the question. What are these two trees here? Verse 13, he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two, literally, sons of fresh oil. Two anointed ones. These two olive trees who are standing before the Lord of the whole earth. Are they Joshua and Zerubbabel? Or is this even something separate of them that Zechariah gets to see? two that are symbolically olive trees that are standing before the Lord of all the earth. Then we come back to Revelation 11, verse 4. These, my two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Is there a connection there? There very well might be a connection. Is it Elijah because Elijah did the rain thing? Is it Moses because he did the blood water thing? I'm going to suggest these are completely different entities, beings, personages. I'm in Revelation 11. But because Elijah did this and it happened, these two will do the same thing and it will be much easier to understand and believe that it's going to happen. Was it Moses turning the water into blood back there? Yes. Is it Moses here? I'm going to say no, it is not. But they're going to do like Moses did. And other plagues, probably like Moses' plagues. Why did Moses do that? Why did Elijah do that? In neither case was it to show off, to show that they had the authority and the ability. Look at what I can do as a magician. In both cases, absolutely, it was to get people's attention back on Yahweh, Creator God. And in Moses' case, after one of the final plagues, but not quite, the people of Egypt came to Pharaoh and said, get rid of those people. Don't you see that Egypt is destroyed? Earlier than that, the magicians couldn't perform what Moses and Aaron did. And they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And right here in the text, they're going to give glory to God when they see the outcome of these two rising into heaven. We automatically think, oh, praise God, praise God, praise God. It's also to give glory when we say, oh, this is God thing. This is God that did this. Not necessarily as a believer trusting him, but of one that now has seen the evidence of God. I'm going to suggest that these two witnesses are somebody that we have not seen yet on this planet, doing some of the things that we have seen on the planet, and the end result is there's not going to be much repentance, just like at the end of chapter 9. Maybe any repentance. They are hated by the people of the world. They are seen as dead by the people of the world, and I don't see believers in Jesus there mourning them and wanting to bury them. It's like, man, the world is throwing a party. They're pleased with all of this. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Verse 8, please. The great city, which is mystically called Sodom. Whoa, wait, hold on. Back up the train just a little bit here. What does that mean? It's also mystically called Egypt. But it is identified clearly in the next phrase. On purpose, where their Lord was crucified. There's no other option for that. That is Jerusalem. Called Sodom? What an ugly, ugly, ugly term. The very name of the city that was known for its horrible sexual, abominable sexual activity. As you know, we still use the term sodomy today to describe the horror of that. Egypt. What about Egypt? Not necessarily a ton of immorality. It has its share, I'm sure, like we do. But what did they have? Where these had sexual immorality, these had spiritual immorality because they had all the gods. It was sexual that Sodom is referred to. It was other gods, idolatry that Egypt refers to. And I believe Jerusalem is going to be right there. It is spiritually called, not by name. You won't say welcome to Sodom, but because of character. Who it is that lives in Jerusalem, called Sodom and called Egypt. full of idolatry, full of adultery, full of immorality, and justifying it. Where their Lord was crucified. Why was he crucified? To pay for all of that sin. Why is that brought in? Because that is the very witness that they're giving. They're bringing that. They're declaring to the people of the earth, and you're going to see them in a few chapters, there are going to be believers in Jesus after this. They're going to come out of that muck and mire and darkness and see, and then be martyred for it. You're going to see them coming up. Please read ahead. Go find them. These two witnesses. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, please notice that's God's timing. They have run their course. And it is not just that somebody finally overcame them. Nobody could overcome them, including this beast coming up out of the abyss, until God says, now it's time. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tongues, tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Can you logically think that through with me? Why wouldn't they allow them to be buried? What do you think?
Dead.
Absolutely. You want proof? Look. Look. These are those guys that have done so much damage to us. Look. How are they going to look? I don't know. But I'm suggesting we have an option here in our purse and pocket. I don't know. Isn't that wild that the author of Dick Tracy could clearly see something that was inconceivable to anybody else back then, and now we're living it out? How will they see? They will see through some device or way that this beast comes up with. What's the proof? Look. Have you seen it yet? Here, let me send this link to you. Oh, man. Is that how it's going to work? I don't know. 5 billion people today have those handheld devices. At least half of those are smartphones by label. Whew. How many people are on the planet today? Pushing 10, okay? That's more than the last number I'd heard. I don't doubt that. Let's go a little bit further, a little bit deeper in Revelation 11. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, I'm at verse 10, and will send gifts to one another in 3.5 days. Is that possible? Oh, the nickel hit the bottom, huh? That's conceivable to me. Certain things that I'd sure like to have tomorrow that I can go onto my little device and have tomorrow. Wow, really? Is all that tucked in here? All of that makes this believable to me, literally. Is that how it's going to be? I don't know. But I can take it and say, I get it. The two witnesses. Send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Their testimonies, their plagues, all that they did, tormenting. No rain for the period of time that they're prophesying. 3.5 years, no rain. What would that do to us? And then the water that we do have, they turned to blood. Plus the other plagues, whatever they are. Torment, absolutely. Go get them. Yeah, sure. You go get them. I saw what happened to the last guys. You can get fried. And after the 3.5 days, the one who's in charge breathed life back into them. The breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Just imagine the absolute terror on these handheld devices, if that's what it is, as they watch. These guys standing up. Uh-oh, what now? What are they going to do? Oh, no. What are they looking at? If it's the handheld device, I'm just suggesting, you know. They stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. How many were beholding them? How many billion? As they watched him stand up, oh no! Even the beast couldn't be successful over these. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Same words that were given to John early on in the book. And they went up into heaven in the cloud. What's the next phrase? Just like Jesus raised into the cloud in Acts chapter 1, and his followers saw him go up, right? Elijah's friend Elisha watched him go up. So those beholding, watching them, however they're going to do that, are going to watch them go up into the cloud. This doesn't happen. But it did happen, which makes this completely conceivable. I hope you can get an idea why I take this as literal. To me, very, very believable. Moses, don't you think that God is powerful enough to do that? Ha! Huh. They beheld them. Verse 13. In that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the finger of God. This is God doing this. This isn't the beast. This is God that did this. Maybe the very earthquake that splits Jerusalem north and south by an east-west valley, described in the book of Zechariah also. I don't know. But you still got one more woe to go. And so John says, the second woe is past. Each one gets worse. Whew. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Let's open this up for questions or discussion. Dialogue, did I open worm cans?
I in my mind, when they say that the people were tormented by them preaching, and I can just see them doing this.
Holding their ears.
And screaming. And another thought, which is a possibility, that God intervened on these. And the only thing they got on their tablets for those 3.5 years was that preaching.
There's an angle.
Okay.
When Google Apps comes out with a way to transmit smell, we know time is short.
Why is that? Who else? John first.
Curious to know the idea that this is a literal event taking place with literal men, literal events. Would you even attempt to try to describe this beast that overcomes them and kills them as being an actual beast of some sort, or is that to be taken differently?
Yeah, as we get deeper in the book, there are descriptions that we would certainly refer back to as calling the event of Christ. That one that's going to be Lord.
Setting himself up as God, according to the book of Daniel, on the throne of God in the temple, doing the signs and wonders to validate his claim. As I wrote to my friend yesterday, if anybody claims to be God, they need to prove it. I don't need to disprove it. Jesus claimed to be God and proved it. Well, this one is going to have proof also. So as we go deeper into Revelation, I believe some of the descriptions are going to be there. But like was pointed out last week by somebody, he's not going to come across like a mean, ugly, vulgar, dripping blood from the teeth, he's going to come across as good. And he's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel for how long? According to the book of Daniel 3, it'll be a 7-year covenant, and he's going to break it after 3.5 years. That is right. So we have other descriptions, you know, pulling in from other places. I don't know how else to answer that right now, John. And Craig, you had...
I just think it's ironic that Christ's ministry lasted 3 years, and these guys' prophecies last 3.5 years, and they also lay dead in the street for 3.5 days, and Christ was in the grave for 3 days. Not any correlation or anything, just kind of ironic.
Thank you.
Kenneth.
On that line, I was thinking one of the reasons, another reason they probably wouldn't allow the two to be buried. Look how it worked out when they buried Jesus.
Right. Okay.
You have to keep your eyes on them this time.
I like that a lot.
Well, on a buried thing, you look at anybody that's well known, a president or someone dies, and their body is out there to be seen for quite a while. So that's, they're usually, if it's someone that's well known, they're not chunked away in the ground real quick.
Yeah. Typically, that's to pay respect, where this is going to be to gloat.
Rejoice and gloat over it. Yeah.
This is kind of bringing up a subject matter from, I think, last week, but about the temple. It starts off with him measuring the temple and then talks about the court area or the outside area. Yeah, the courtyard. That's for the Gentiles, and then he uses that as a segue to go into the topic of that chapter. Again, with the way he talks about it, it's the temple of God and measure it and those who are worshiping in it, it feels very legit. And which makes me wonder if it transitions at that point. Can that temple scene maybe even be in heaven? And then he transitions into that whole scene on earth.
Except he says the
court is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. That would be an earth thing. Well, okay, for it, the court, verse 2, is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I take that to be part of their trampling, like Jesus in Luke 21 said. It'll be given over to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is ended. So I take it to be here on earth as a literal thing here. Okay, Armin.
So there was a lot of talk in Israel about building the new temple, and they have this thing called a temple institute, supposedly have all the instruments and all that ready.
That doesn't surprise me at all. Where is my hope?
My hope is in God.
I frankly don't care about that temple because he is my Savior. But the temple is instrumental in this whole historical climax of the end. It's going to happen. So be it. What am I to do? I am to do what Peter said in 2 Peter, consider, well, how should I be ordering my life in light of all of this? Holiness, right conduct, act like a child of God. It's happening. Dave, we finish well. Back to your words of a month ago, finish well. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. I thank you that we can look at it. Help us to be honest and ask the questions. Father, we can read opinions and angles and so forth, but Lord, we want to end up at a place of truth. You have that truth. You are the truth. Help us to not settle for anything less. Lord, we know from that God is able to speak these things into existence. you do have the power to do any and all of the above. And where it looks like the enemy has gained ground and even victory, you are above that as well. We love you, we trust you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.